Praying for Growth in Christ. Praying for Growth in Christ. That's the title of our sermon this morning. Congregation, have you heard? Have you heard of the faith of Stephen and Finn? Of course we have. We just saw their profession of faith. There'd likely been many, many professions of faith and baptisms in the church or churches to whom Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, since he'd spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He'd had a very active teaching ministry in that place, living and serving amongst the people of Ephesus, declaring to them the whole counsel of God, teaching in public and going from house to house. Very active in his teaching. He writes to many believers whom it's clear he doesn't know personally. He'd heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, as you've heard of the faith of Stephen and Finn. He'd heard of their love toward all the saints. And he was in constant prayer for these new believers in Christ. And he reveals the content of his prayers in verses 17 through 19. Clearly, the Apostle Paul was not praying for their conversion, for they were already believers in Christ. Just as Stephen and Finn have already been believers before today when they professed their faith and were baptized. Even though Paul doesn't use the word growth, that is what he is praying for, an increase in their knowledge of Christ, which they already have as believers. It's in unceasing, intercessory, thankful prayer that he petitions the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of God, glory, that he would give these believers a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of their hearts, their spiritual eyesight would be enlightened. Now in Scripture, knowledge is so much more than just mere information. It's essentially a relationship with God by faith, which brings salvation and eternal life, and then generates in the believer love, hope, obedience, and joy. And we actually heard about this knowledge when we heard from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. God says in his promise of the new covenant, they shall all know me. That's that knowledge which is more than information. It's relational, a relationship with God. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And this passage in Jeremiah 31 then pointing forward to the work and person of Christ in forgiving sins. And so in his prayer, Paul asked the Lord that these believers would know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so those three elements of Paul's prayer are going to form the 3 points of our sermon this morning: knowing hope, knowing riches, and knowing power. So firstly, knowing hope. I've already made some comments about this with regard to Stephen and Finn, how they have willingly and hungrily received preaching and teaching in the Christian faith. We've seen that and we rejoice in it. But you and I have probably found at times, as we've spoken to people about the Christian faith and about Christ, maybe over an extensive period of time, that people just don't respond or don't seem to. Why is that? Why is it that when we give people this true knowledge about who God is and how the world works, and we present to them the glorious nature of God and his work in Christ, they just don't seem to get it? They don't come to faith, it seems. They don't share the joy and the certainty that we have. Well, the reason is because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, human reasoning will never by itself convince anybody of the truth of Scripture. It requires an inward work of regeneration, of becoming spiritually alive, for someone to to have their mind, which has been damaged by sin, as all of our minds have, able to understand. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is, it's folly to those who are perishing. They just think it's rubbish. It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the most important message for any human being to hear. Mere intellectual knowledge just puffs up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, without love for God and love for others. So how much of the gospel needs to be understood before true faith can be said to be present? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, Jews from many nations believed upon Christ and they were baptized the very same day. However, as the early church, the New Testament church, grew and errors and heresies started to arise, false teaching, together with persecution, more extensive confessions and catechism teaching were required as a precondition for baptism. You might not have known that. The catechumenate, as it was called, were those who received instruction prior to being baptized. And it was the early New Testament church process for admitting someone into membership. The catechumens would ordinarily hear the word over a period of about 3 years of teaching before being admitted for baptism. The church has long recognized the need both for instruction in the content of the Christian faith, that's the information part, the doctrine, and a careful assessment of a person's desire for a lifestyle which is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. In verse 18 of our text, Paul prays that you may know the hope to which he has called you. As we grow in knowledge of God's word and in relationship with him, we learn more about the reason for the hope that is within us. Now, if you had to summarize the great hope of the Christian, I wonder what you'd say if you only had a few words. What would you say? This is what I came up with. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. That's my great hope. He's coming back. He said it. It'll happen. Jesus is coming back. At Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We recognize that. That's our hope, isn't it? That hope is expressed very visibly for us as we celebrate Lord's Supper, as we will shortly. Jesus is coming back. As we grow in faith, we grow in hope, becoming more certain of the future which God has promised, but which we have not as yet experienced. None of us have seen the second coming of Christ. Why is that? It hasn't happened yet. But we hope. We believe. We're certain that it will. The writer of the Hebrews defines faith in terms, actually, of firm hope when he writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, Christian hope is not some wishy-washy, airy-fairy, well, maybe it's going to happen kind of a thing. It's a firm certainty about things which will most definitely take place in the future. We don't just hope that Christ might possibly come back to this earth. We know that he most certainly will. And when we hope in the second coming of Christ, we hope for an end to the suffering, the decay, the grief, the death that is so much a part of this life and this earth. We hope for the time when the former things of this age will pass away, Revelation 21:4. We hope for Christ's perfect justice, when all unfairness will be made right. And we hope, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, for our complete acquittal before the judgment seat of Christ on that day. Acquittal from all the punishment for all our sins, because Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf. Not guilty. Enter into the joy of your master. We hope to hear words like those And we hope with a certainty which is founded and grounded and based most securely upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope for an enduring peace in a perfect new earth which will no longer groan as this one does. We hope that we will see with our own eyes the reality of that which we only see by faith now, as it were in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And we hope for the continuation of the eternal life that we know we already have in Christ today, when the dwelling place of God will be with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We hope for what we do not yet see, for we wait for it with patience, Romans 8:25. And we know this hope in our minds as the Word of God informs us about these promises of God, and the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts that these promises are most certainly true. It's as though they've already happened, because the God who's promised them never lies. And this sure knowledge based upon the hope that we have affects the decisions that people like you and me as Christians make in this life. Because our focus is not upon the uncertainties of this life so much as upon the certainty of the hope for the future when Christ returns. And so, knowing hope, we live our lives in a way that we start laying up treasure not on earth so much, but in heaven, Matthew 6:20. We set our minds more on things above than things on this earth, Colossians 3:2. And when we suffer loss, as many of us have, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. See, it makes a difference. Changes the way we live now. Congregation, as we pray for one another, perhaps with the aid of the prayer calendar in the church bulletin or the church membership list, the photo directory, remember to petition the God of our Lord Jesus Christ for those for whom you give thanks for, and remember in your prayers that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them. Will you commit yourself this morning to praying for one another in that way, that we may know the hope we've just spoken about very briefly, this certain, firm hope in Christ? Apostle Paul in his prayer also prays that the Ephesian believers would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, which is our second point this morning. Those who were here last week may remember that the last sermon focused on verses 11 through 14, and we saw that the central theme there of the inheritance which God has purposed for his adopted children was that both Jewish and Gentile believers together in Christ have this inheritance which is authenticated and confirmed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul writes of God the Father's inheritance in the saints. Now, this could actually mean the inheritance which God himself receives in the saints themselves. They are, in the words of Psalm 82:8, an inheritance of nations. If this is the case, knowing the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints speaks of how valuable God's people are to him. How valuable Stephen and Finn are to God as his children. And all of us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Concepts that are so clear in Scripture. Isaiah 43:4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That is the word of God speaking about his children. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is God's inheritance, an inheritance of the nations, as we see so clearly represented in this local congregation. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Are God's people precious and valuable to God as an inheritance? Absolutely. But that may not be what this text is actually saying. more likely in the context of Ephesians chapter 1. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints refers to the inheritance which God's adopted children receive themselves in Christ. And we looked at that briefly last week. Let's look at it a little bit more this morning. Those who humbly follow Jesus Christ as his disciples inherit eternal life, Matthew 5:5, 19:29. They will receive incorruptible bodies fit for dwelling forever in the new heavens and new earth as part of their inheritance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will all receive the kingdom of God when he comes. Christ comes in glory to judge all peoples and declares to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You want to come into some really valuable real estate? This is the inheritance to have. A new heavens and the new earth. A land of beauty and perfection. Later in this letter, Paul will call his readers, and God calls us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then he warns the Ephesians. God warns us that the unrepentant, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In Christ, God's people receive this authentic, guaranteed inheritance, which is confirmed in their hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, knowing the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints changes the way that we view wealth in this life. Why? Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Luke 12:15. It was the 18th century Christian theologian and evangelist John Wesley who once said, you might know this quote, "The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet." The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. We know that desire for money can be hugely damaging. Paul warned Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Knowing the riches of the glorious inheritance helps us to be generous with our material wealth, giving willingly, cheerfully, and sacrificially for the work of others and for the work of the gospel through the church. We know that God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is somebody who knows just how wealthy they are in Christ because of their abundant inheritance in him. So a growing knowledge of the vast spiritual wealth which we possess in Christ leads to a greater confidence, assurance, and stability in our Lord as we live on this earth. When you're praying for one another through the prayer roster on the bulletin or through the photo directory, will you consider praying for and giving thanks for those who you remember in your prayers, that they may know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul also prays, finally, for the immeasurable greatness of his power towards all who believe, a knowledge of that. So what do you think is the greatest demonstration of the power of God? What would you say? The creation, where God made all things out of nothing, Hebrews 11:2. Or Christ's upholding of the whole universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. His promised restoration of all things in Christ, Revelation 21:5. In the context of Paul's prayer, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe is seen first and foremost in the resurrection of Christ. That's in verse 20. And his glorious elevation, his ascension above all rule and authority. And this immeasurably great power by which God raised his son from the dead and exalted him to this highest position of authority, this resurrection power, this immeasurably great power, comes to us who believe. Paul prays that God would enlighten the understanding, the spiritual understanding of his readers, so that they would know this power. And you've seen this power at work this morning. You've seen the evidence of the power of God in bringing Stephen and Finn the saving faith in Christ. Powerful, life-changing, eternal consequences. Resurrection power, the power to bring life where there was no life, to take the spiritually dead and make them alive in Christ. And we see also the power of God changing people's lives. And we spoke a little bit about that in the class this morning, this process of sanctification, of becoming more holy, of putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. And Paul will write about this process in chapters 4 through 6 of the letter to the Ephesians. And so knowing the power of God at work in our lives enables us more and more to love the one who first loved us and to love other people whom we might not otherwise have loved. So Stephen and Fenn, I pray that you would grow in the knowledge of your love for your brothers and sisters here. This is your church family. That you would grow in that knowledge and love for them. Congregation, I pray that we also would grow in our knowledge and love of Stephen and Fenn and Thomas, as we know more and more the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. See, knowing the power of God at work in our lives enables us more and more to forgive one another, to let go of past injustices and hurts that naturally we tend to cling on to so readily. Knowing the power of God in our lives enables us more and more to suffer the challenges and the difficulties and the disappointments and losses of this life in hope. And you and I have seen in a variety of ways in this congregation, in those who've suffered loss and sadness and grief, the power of God, this immeasurably great power at work in the lives of his people. And today, with the sacrament of Lord's Supper, as we come to the table, this visible sign and seal enables us to see and to touch and to taste and to smell the reality of the greatness of God's power in Christ. For he, once dead, is now alive. We remember this at Lord's Supper. We recall that the man whose death we're going to remember today was born of a woman. We remember that God, the eternal God, became incarnate in human flesh. We remember that Jesus is the long-awaited Emmanuel, God with us. And we remember at the table of the Lord that Jesus laid down his life that he might take it up again, John 10:17. And we remember the power of God's judgment against his own beloved Son, who for our sake God made to be sin, who knew no sin. And we see the immeasurable power of God in raising him from the dead. And we remember at the table of the Lord that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God in power and glory, interceding for you and I when we pray. Such power, the immeasurable power of God. We remember that the high priest that we have in Jesus Christ is able to sympathize and to understand our weaknesses, because he, like us, has been tempted, yet he did not sin. So the Ephesian believers to whom Paul wrote this letter had come to faith, saving faith in Christ, as Stephen and Finn have done. What about you this morning? Are you counted among those who come to saving faith in Christ? Have the eyes of your heart been enlightened? Do you have this certain hope in Christ that I've spoken just so briefly about this morning? Are you spiritually wealthy with the wealth of this glorious inheritance in Christ? Have you yourself experienced this immeasurable greatness of God's power in making you alive together with Christ? Or to summarize all this, I could say, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? If you hate your sin, if you strive and desire to turn away from it and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for undeserving rebels like you and me, then you know the Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Praise God for the faith of Stephen and Finn, all gathered here this morning who believe upon Christ. As you pray for one another, perhaps with the aid of the means that we talked about the prayer calendar and the bulletin or the photo directory. Remember to petition the God of our Lord Jesus Christ for those whom you give thanks for, and remember that they may know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Amen.